To pass the test, sacraments must inform. If Jim Heiser is here, I wish he'd come up when he's finished distributing the papers. Is he here, Jim? Is Jim Heiser here? You want to get him, please? Thank you. It has sacraments, but it may not be a sacramental church. To pass the test, sacraments must inform not only our theology, but our practice in a consistent and meaningful way. A sacramental church integrates them into every level of theology and does not confine them to one locus. In turn, public practice and private piety express the confidence believers find in the sacraments. Church theology and the common practice inform and reflect each other. One can hardly be sacramental in practice if, although baptized as an infant, he or she later makes a decision for Christ, or if he defends the real presence but does not receive the sacrament. Font as baptismal reminder, a case study. Some years ago, a layperson wrote a letter questioning the propriety of a font standing in the middle of the aisle of the chapel. Assumably, it had been there since the chapel was constructed in the 1950s, and it probably attracted only the attention of the maintenance staff. Since the chapel was not constituted as a congregation, the font was out of place, so the letter claimed. It might become a receptacle for holy water. Horrors. The font had been waterless. It was just there and stirred up no nostalgia. For the sake of peace, it was removed to a storeroom for non-functioning sacramental vessels. Perhaps a small amount of sacramental integrity would have given us the courage to resist this reformed intrusion and to insist the font remain exactly where it was, peace or no peace. Luther defined the church by baptism. Such a font appropriately belonged in the chapel to remind us of our origins in Christ. If the font had no place in the chapel, neither does an altar or a pulpit. The chapel might as well be a Quaker meeting house where the deadening silence is occasionally broken by a devotional outburst. A church defined by individual faith requires no sacramental reminders. But such a church is not Luther's church, where believers become God's people through baptism and Eucharist. And nevertheless, the sons of the King are born through the Word, baptism, and the Holy Communion. See, Zwinglian capitulation is repentance possible. Just as one Eucharistic assembly is the manifestation of the Unus Sancta, so one baptism envelops all baptism, and accordingly one font encompasses all fonts. Baptism is more than an entry-level sacrament. For Luther, it is what being a Christian is. We have more isms in the third paper also. Baptism is as much present and future tense as it is past tense, and it continually calls for the baptized to respond in faith. We do not have to look at the font where we were baptized to find the salvation. We can find it in the one that stood in our chapel. Baptism and the Holy Communion are the porta dei, the gates of heaven, through which the Holy Spirit leads us into the church. We acceded to the font's removal for simple peace, but in retrospect, it was a capitulation to a Protestantism which pretends to be Lutheran. Faith or baptism, Luther, faith and baptism. Infant baptism is the most commonly practiced form of baptism, and controversy, that puts me in the same league as Kurt and Doug and Norm, and controversy over this form first disrupted the Reformation. Luther discussed the Lord's Supper with Zwingli, but made no attempt to negotiate with the Anabaptists. On the surface, infant baptism seemed to contradict Luther's doctrine of justification by faith. Justifying faith was always fides explicita, and not the church's or anyone else's. fides aliena. Faith does not belong to Luther's definition of baptism, but relying on baptism without faith creates false confidence. A problem of relating faith to baptism emerges with infants when faith is denied or redefined so that it is not really the New Testament faith. Since the Enlightenment, theologians have attempted to coordinate the practice of infant baptism with the sola fide principle. Pietism, rationalism, Schleiermacher, compromises legacy. On the borders of the 19th century confessional movement out of which our school was born was the Erlangen school, which accommodated a sacramental baptism of infants with Schleiermacher's principle of God consciousness. Schleiermacher created a theological synthesis out of the pietism of his parental home and the critical rationalism of his university education. Even if he may not have believed in a personal God, his emphasis on the community and consciousness showed that the pietism of his youth set the character of his theology. This was pointed out yesterday by Ken Corby. Historical pietism did not question infant baptism, but more and more saw faith as a self-reflection whose progress could be measured. These pietists were at odds with Luther, who held that the one who finds himself in despair has a greater faith than the one who thinks he believes. Dr. Marquardt's paper brought that out. Lutherans, who have often adopted pietism's aberrant view of faith as a substance or quality, have had to explain the absence of a qualifying faith in baptizing infants. Rationalism substituted reason, of which infants were found to be incapable, in place of pietism's emotional self-absorption. Accordingly, faith was impossible for them. Infant baptism could be practiced as an apostolic custom, but was neither divinely commanded nor necessary. I suppose that's mandated. Original sin and baptism's regenerating grace were denied. Infant baptism could be practiced as a voluntary custom, symbolizing entrance into the community where Christian virtues were accessible to the child. Schleiermacher followed suit, defining faith as a highly developed God consciousness. This excluded children who were not even capable of rudimentary consciousness, but their baptism could serve as an entrance rite into the Christian community where their God consciousness could develop. Both the rationalist and Schleiermacher attached regeneration not to baptism, but to the community where ethical behavior or sanctification was spawned. Sponsors were replaced by parents who pledged to provide ethical upbringing for the child. It became more of a family rite than a churchly one. Our own liturgy contains pledges concerning the child's upbringing, which were not part of Luther's rite. The Erlangen theologians looked for a middle ground between the revived confessional Lutheranism, with its deep concern for the sacraments, and Schleiermacher's definition of faith as a matured consciousness. Infants were regenerated by baptism, but without faith. For the scholars there, I think in that footnote it should be Paul Althaus Sr., but not Junior. I'll have to check that one. Some scholars have claimed support in Luther for separating faith from baptism. Barth, for all his dislike of rationalism and Schleiermacher, followed them in finding no biblical reason for infant baptism. Barth actually went further by calling for its abolition, but did not require it of those baptized as infants. He was an Anabaptist in theology, but not practice, and thus more closely resembled Zwingli. Some Lutheran, German Lutheran pastors adopted Barth's argument, but they rarely put them into practice among the churches practicing infant baptism. Infant baptism provided an incontestable unity for Reformed, Lutheran, and Roman Catholics, and a national and cultural bond in Europe. Barth's opposition to infant baptism was based on his definition of faith as encounter, which is as impossible as Schleiermacher's God consciousness for children. Barth claimed that Luther had sacrificed the sola fide principle in his defense of infant baptism. Anabaptist Zwingli, Calvin, Enlightenment theologians, Schleiermacher, and Barth had profound differences on baptism, but all concurred it was an act of faith and agreed against Luther that infants could not and did not believe. For Luther, baptism was constituted not by faith, but by God, who was actually present in the water. The Lutheran dilemma, sola gratia versus the sola fide. Infant baptism takes us to the heart of Luther's theology. The sacraments are God's masks where faith can find him. At issue is how Luther resolved his sola fide principle with his practice of infant baptism, since this correlation has been problematic. I call your attention to footnote 16, James Atkinson, Martin Luther and the Birth of Protestantism. This is Atkinson's judgment against Luther. There is no satisfactory way of reconciling Luther's clear teaching on justification by faith alone with his views on baptismal regeneration. His contemporaries saw this chink in his armor, and so have many radicals who succeeded them. Baptism cannot replace justification by faith and Christology as the core of Luther's theology, but it does focus on how he understood them. Salvation is given in baptism and not because of faith. Kurt Marquardt said that adequately and eloquently. Finding the certainty of salvation in faith is the devil's work and is as useless as the medieval demand to rely on confession for forgiveness. If baptism were given on the basis of faith, we could baptize no one, including and especially adults. Denying baptism, especially to infants, was a rejection of Christianity. Look at footnote 18, the Large Catechism. Hence it follows, whoever rejects baptism rejects God's word, faith in Christ, who directs and binds us to baptism. So much to our participation in Billy Graham's rallies. D, Protestant reformer reverts to Catholic roots? Question mark. Thank you, John McLaughlin. Just the cultured ones are responding. We'll have something for the Rush crowd later. An often used root out of quagmires caused by apparent contradiction in Luther's thought. It's like one of Reuting's concerts where they all turn the page right in the most touching part. An often used root, what do they say here, route, out of quagmires caused by apparent contradictions in Luther's thought is dividing the young reformer from the more mature one. This technique tends to destroy the unity of his thought, but it has merit in providing categories for tracing his historical development. Luther did not see all things in one moment of theological brilliance. No one ever does. I know a few people who might think so. Events over which the reformer did not have direct control shaped his views or caused them to be expressed in one way or another. The typical character was that the younger persona was the vibrant Protestant whose battle cry of sola fide was his theological engine against Rome. True, an older version suffered from a sacramental clogging of the theological arteries. This was caused by a degenerative sclerotic Catholicism which erupted when his immune system against the latent medieval virus had broken out. Remove the hyperbole, and this is also true. In the Large Catechism, Luther shows no mercy to those who boast of their faith apart from the sacraments. Important as sola fide was for Luther, baptism was God's act, whose definition was not dependent on faith. Barth saw this as the triumph of Rome's ex opere operato in Luther. Bifurcating Luther into green Protestant and ripe Catholic periods is attractive, that has no other meaning than that, so is attractive. Is attractive for those who want to give faith a secondary role in baptism or eliminate it by delay, that is, the delay of faith. Walther's and Pieper's opponents in the Erlangen school did just that. Baptize now, believe later. In baptism, sola gratia is given place of honor and faith is deferred to adolescence. Anyone who knows adolescence knows that couldn't be true. For support, that is, this view called on Luther's claim that infant baptism is valid even without faith. Footnote 21, for an overview of this problem in the 19th century with a bibliography, see Carl Brinkel. The solution that grace was given in baptism could be received by faith later in life was popular, and because it kept the grace of baptism and faith as mature decision intact. Problematic is the logical priority of the sola gratia over the sola fide becomes a temporal separation, which Lowell Green speaks about in his book, which is not Luther's teaching and endangers the sola fide principle. To the manuscript. This is but one of several hypothetical arguments Luther offered in his arguments for baptism. It may appear that Luther contradicts himself. If one is absolutely certain that the candidate does not believe, he should not be baptized, or he should not baptize him. Again, even if we are uncertain whether children believe, we should still baptize them. Even the Anabaptists have no certain knowledge of this. These hypotheses may or may not be true in themselves and cannot be extracted as autonomous truth. The Second Tower Experience, 1527. If Luther's Tower Experience, I guess I shouldn't have put down two dates since Concordia Publishing House settled this about 30 years ago. If Luther's Tower Experience, somewhere between 1512 to 1519, marks his awareness of justification by faith, a later date marks the movement of the sacraments to the center of his theology. This later date rivals the early one in importance and can be placed about 1527-28 with his concerning rebaptism. In his Babylonian Captivity of the Church, an earlier Protestant, Luther, has no use for sacraments added by Rome. But here even Luther does not make baptism's power dependent on the faith of the baptizer or the baptized. This earlier Luther was already Catholic, at least in the eyes of his opponents, from the Anabaptists to Barth. His polemic is carried into the large catechism, that is the polemic of the 1528 document, against the Anabaptists, who claim external things are unprofitable and claim to have the Spirit directly. I know how they feel. You might want to, out of interest, look at footnote 22, since it has to do with Professor Marquardt's topic, deification and the German spirituality of the late Middle Ages and Luther, and Franz Bozet is a colleague of Kenneth Hagen. Grace over faith, the certainty of baptism. Luther addressed his adoration of the sacrament to the Bohemian brethren, whose refusal to adore the sacrament suggested to some they were with Karlstadt. He was also disturbed that baptism was administered on the basis of future faith, a position Calvin took in later editions of his Institutes. Look at footnote 27. In the 1536 edition of the Institutes, Calvin held that infants had the same faith as adults, and that without faith, election was impossible. Well, he corrected that. Calvin's view found its way into the Enlightenment. If it is certain that children do not have faith, a point which Luther does not grant, it would be better not to baptize them, a position he took in his treatise and concerning baptism. Look at footnote 28. But I am as much concerned because you baptize young children on the basis of future faith, which they are supposed to learn when they come to understanding, and not on the basis of present faith. These Anabaptist know-it-alls and the leaders of the blind have taken the sola in Luther's sola fide to develop a monofideism, which makes the sacraments unnecessary externally. Therefore, only presumptuous, stupid persons, Luther, his usual tactful self, draw the conclusion that where there is no true faith, there also can be no true baptism. This may not be a sacramental ex opere operato of Roman Catholicism, but for Luther, baptism clearly has an objective reality apart from faith. For Luther, the Pope is the Antichrist, who sits in God's temple where there is faith, Christ, sacraments, and the gospel. Footnote 33. The Christendom that is now under the papacy is truly the body of Christ and a member of it. If it is his body, it has the true spirit, the Holy Spirit, gospel, faith, baptism, sacrament, keys, the office of the ministry, prayer, Holy Scripture, and everything that pertains to Christendom. So we are all still under the papacy, or as they pronounce it around here, papacy, and therefrom have received our Christian treasures. Oof. That's awful. The Anabaptists, in attacking the Pope, desecrate the Church by removing its sacraments. The Pope still baptizes and is within the Church's boundaries. An earlier Luther said, if you are absolutely certain that the candidate for baptism does not believe, then baptism should not be administered to child or adult. A later Luther notes that even if the Bible makes no explicit reference to children or adults being baptized because of their faith, it would be absurd to cease baptizing. Neither the baptizer nor the baptized can base baptism on a certain faith. Pastor Paul Herder, please go and see Trudy. Luther saw that in the Anabaptist requirement for rebaptism, a claim for special merit for their own look. Luther saw in the Anabaptist requirement for rebaptism a special merit for their own baptism. Water administered by the Anabaptist was superior to that used by other Christians. This was sectarian and hardly different from the ex opere operato of Rome. Footnote 37, Luther's argument is not that the Anabaptist baptism is inherently invalid, since they hold that the word is not in the water. They are showing contempt for the word, and they are ascribing to the water of their baptism a special efficacy. Luther's Christology is bound up with his doctrine of baptism, which provides the basis for justification and sanctification. Faith finds God in baptism where he has bound himself. Rejecting baptism is repudiating Christ. A Christological understanding of baptism does not mutilate Luther's doctrine of Trinity by denying the Spirit's role in salvation. The Spirit is always connected to the water of baptism in Christ's blood, so that together they form one thing. Footnote 39, in baptism there is the blood and Spirit. If you are baptized with water, the blood is sprinkled through the word. Baptism is a Trinitarian act in which all three persons are actually present, a position which the moderating Calvin could hardly take. Luther's radical opponents detached the Spirit's working from Christ and the sacraments, and so robbed the people both of the Spirit and Christ. This Rome did not do. Baptism and the sacramental God of the Old Testament, Luther the sacramental exegete. For Calvin, Old and New Testament rituals differ only in audience and form. Both are void of grace, of the Holy Spirit, and of Christ. Even the Word holds forth but does not give Christ and the Spirit, who comes as God's inward work in the believer. Circumcision and baptism are divinely commanded, but regeneration is no more dependent on one ceremony than on the other. Each can be safely omitted except for the sake of order. For Calvin, Zipporah's circumcising her son, that's Moses' son, is as unacceptable as lay emergency baptism. Sacraments are signs without content. God suffers from none of, excuse me, Luther suffers from none of Calvin's. Yes. Call me Gene. Luther suffers from none of Calvin's abhorrence for sacraments as substantive means of grace and goes at the Old Testament with a Christological determination. Its signs, that is the Old Testament signs, are the occasion of an actual presence of God for Luther. The hermeneutics of the two reformers are worlds apart. The Genesis, Luther. Ulrich Asendorf has alerted us to the importance of Luther's lectures on the Genesis, which began after May 31, 1535, and covered 10 years, taking him near his life's end. The Anabaptists and then Zwingli have by then had an impact on Luther, who is now as much a sacramentalist in regard to the Old Testament as he was to the New. In his lectures on Genesis, Luther finds a God who uses as a variety of external objects, the tree of knowledge, this was mentioned in both previous lectures, the knowledge of good and evil, the rainbow, circumcision, pillars of fire and cloud, the altars and sacrifice. All are means of grace. Footnote 43. In his lecture on Genesis 28, Luther uses Jacob's ladder to explain how baptism is the gate of God. This is how faith speaks. I am going to the place where the word is taught, where the sacrament is offered, and baptism administered. They are reminders or teaching devices for Calvin. Sometimes in our church, I always get the idea that gathering in the font becomes basically an audiovisual aid. They are reminders or teaching devices for Calvin, but not sacraments in which God is present, giving grace. The sacramental awakening. Luther's exegesis of the Old Testament was not always so sacramentally profligate. As late as his lectures on Deuteronomy, 1525, he walked by open sacramental doors. Footnote 45, he took no advantage of a reference to circumcision for a discourse on baptism. The Anabaptists and Zwingli were still to bring the Reformer to a sacramental boiling point, but never would he again be so sacramentally meager. The sacramental vigor of his concerning rebaptism resurfaces in the large catechism and is sustained into his lectures on Genesis. Here Luther is, as our erstwhile colleague, P. David Paul notes, the theologian of the means of grace. He completes his life in sacramental indulgence. Luther's sacramental hermeneutic, applying to both testaments, must first be put in perspective in regard to the Reformed view, which finds only signs in either testament, and then to a mediating position, which is common among us, which finds sacraments in the New Testament, the Lutheran position, but only signs in the Old, the Reformed position. If sacraments must be New Testament rites, then, obviously, only baptism and the supper qualify. You might as well not discuss something you've already defined. By this definition, the Old Testament knows of no sacraments. Theologically, this view is not without problem. God would come in word and sacrament in the New Testament, that is, he was Lutheran, but only in the word in the Old, a somewhat modified Reformed position. Extravagant theophanies and secret whisperings with the prophets are the extent of the divine involvement with Israel. Christology is limited to officially designated predictions and antitypes or types. The First Testament knows of no sacraments in the sense that God is really in this or that rite, action, or historical event. Such a truncated Old Testament hermeneutic better fits Marcion than Luther. Sacraments in paradise and in sacrifices. For Luther, baptism does not erupt suddenly ex nihilo, as it were, in the New Testament, but comes to a people who are prepared by Old Testament institutions and events as sacraments. For Luther, Israel's existence was sacramentally permeated. Israel, like the church, was never without outward signs in which God was really present. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was for Adam pulpit and altar. To the tree was attached the word of God, even if it was a threat. Luther compares Adam's disobedience to the sectarian refusal to acknowledge the washing of regeneration and baptism, which is much more important than anything else. If the fanatics are condemned for finding God without external, the papists are condemned for setting up their own places where God can be found. Abraham sacrifices to God only where God commands. Jeroboam broke God's word attached to Jerusalem by choosing Bethel as a place of worship. That believers are to seek God where he wants to be found is fundamental to Luther's sacramental thought. Why only two or three sacraments? While Lutherans traditionally speak about two or three sacraments at the most, Jonathan Trigg notes that Luther's approach to the text of Genesis, militates against too close a group of the means of grace. To avoid confusion, it might be better to speak about the means of grace rather than the sacraments. But Luther calls any number of rites sacraments. Whatever form the word takes becomes a means of grace or sacrament. Regardless of the terminology, God is in the rite or the event, and it becomes a sacrament. While Luther in his Babylonian captivity is adamantly opposed to the sacraments added by Rome, he knows of no such sacramental exclusivity in his lectures on Genesis. With this wider interpretation of the means of grace or the sacraments, the space between Luther's and Melanchthon's view on the sacraments is narrow. Luther is generally seen as favoring two sacraments to which Melanchthon adds penance, and by expanding the definition, he adds several more. Luther out-Melanchthons Melanchthon in his lectures on Genesis. Israel was the sacramental community for Luther, and the sacraments were under every biblical bush and every stone. I think some of us have heard us have our positions described like that. I feel very comfortable about it now. Genesis was Luther's sacramental paradise. In baptism, God speaks and deals with us as he did with Abraham. Thus in the Old Testament, faces of the Lord were the pillar of fire, the cloud, and the mercy seat. In the New Testament, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the ministry of the word, and the light. By means of these, God shows us as by a visible sign that he is with us, takes care of us, and is favorably inclined toward us. First note that for Luther, God is present and shows he is favorably inclined to us within both Old and New Testament phenomena. Second, Luther places the ministry, and that's the clerical ministry, on the same plane as baptism and the supper. In other places, Luther speaks of marriage as a sacrament and sees confession and absolution as the marks of the church. Luther's extravagantly rich sacramental and Christological approach to the Old Testament puts him at odds with the medieval tradition, which downgraded the Old Testament's promises to the level of the carnal, an approach which can be detected in Calvin and not uncommon among us. It is a secular history with material rewards for those who keep the law. Its spiritual purpose was confined to its being a source book of types and a collection of messianic predictions, but it chiefly belongs to the law. God was actually in these events or rites and events for Luther. They were as much means of grace as were the New Testament sacraments. Circumcision, no less than baptism, is also a sacrament that is a sign of divine will and therefore a sign of eternal salvation for those who believe. In both the Old and the New Testament, saints found Christ in the sacraments and shared the same sufferings. Luther has a lavish array of sacraments or signs in which God is present to show his goodwill. Luther's limited sacramental range in the Babylonian captivity is expanded in his lectures on Genesis. Sacrament baptism as the all-embracing sacrament. You might want to take a look at footnote 62. Calvin, who can do theology without sacraments, not unexpectedly warns us against the five other ceremonies falsely termed sacraments. Luther did not value one means of grace over another in offering forgiveness, but he did make the distinction. Baptism was not simply a ceremony, but was equated with the Christian life and established the church's boundaries. It not only gave entrance into the covenant, but it was itself the covenant. The footnote 63 agrees with Kenneth Hagin's presentation this morning on testaments. Being in baptism is equivalent to being in Christ. Recent discussions over Luther's doctrine on the Eucharist, church, and ministry overlooked the greater role which baptism had for him. His oath as a doctor of theology provided him with the legitimacy of his reformation, but in the face of trials, his response was not past faith, holiness, or spiritual achievement, but I am baptized. Indeed, if I had the matter under my control, I would not want God to speak to me from heaven or appear to me, but this I would want, and my daily prayers are directed to this end, that I might have proper respect and true appreciation for the gift of baptism, that I have been baptized. Thus, baptism required faith for justification, but baptism and not faith provided the certainty of salvation. Faith, which is turned in on itself, is both useless and self-destructive. Such a self-reflecting faith was the heart of the monasticism from which Luther fled and which it reappeared among the Anabaptists, who saw baptism as no more than a confession of faith. Because of man's weakness, preaching and Eucharist were added, but baptism remains the refuge for the Christian in Luther's thought. Now this follows up on what Dr. Corby said, that the sacrament of penance is an extension of baptism and not a preparation for the supper. Incarnation and sacraments one cloth. For Luther, God was masked in the incarnation as the most important sacrament and the source of all others. Footnote 67. Yet if I were to speak according to the usage of the scriptures, I should have only one single sacrament, but with three sacramental signs. Luther depends on 1 Timothy 3:16. Note that Luther has three sacraments. For if all theology is Christology, then it is equally true that all sacramentology is Christology, and Christ is the only center and core of theology, and he is the only sacrament. Sacraments were not isolated or disconnected ordinances or empty signs, but following St. Augustine's interpretation of John 19:34, he saw baptism and Eucharist flowing from Christ's side. Footnote 68, among the papists, this word has remained, the sacraments flowed out of the side of Christ, for the sacraments have their efficacy from the wounds and blood of Christ, therefore this is a good and godly saying. The principle of the word coming to the element to make the sacrament is applicable to the incarnation. Without the word, Christ's human nature is as useless as the elements in the sacrament. Footnote 70, if the humanity of Christ were without the word, it would be a vain thing. Each sacrament had its own institution, but Christ's death was their common source, the word their common essence, and forgiveness their common purpose. As with the commandment honoring parents, God has attached a promise, but baptism actually brings Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now Luther can speak of a piece of straw picked up by God as having more value than all the works of the monks. But the external forms of the sacraments were not without meaning or simply arbitrary. Circumcision was a mortification, and Luther said a crucifixion of the flesh. Baptism was a death by drowning and a revival patterned after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Still, the sign or the outward form did not exhaust the meaning of the sacrament, but pointed to God as the greater reality hidden within it. For Calvin, reality and symbol are joined by divine command. But with Luther, there is an actual perichoresis, so that one is in and with the other in an organic unity. God is really in the water and no place else. And without the sign, there is no salvation. Those without the symbol, such as Mincer, were without the reality. Reformed sacraments, one or the other, or neither. Since the Reform worked from a general concept of sacraments or means of grace as symbols without internal content, the question arises whether one or the other sacrament could be safely omitted in favor of the other, or explaining one would be sufficient. I think our people do that. Since they've had the forgiveness in the Word, they don't need the sacraments, and they walk out. No reference to the two gentlemen at the back there. Barth took a logical step and made a second sacrament next to baptism redundant. He himself says that his discourse on baptism is applicable to the supper. Symbols are as disposable as they are exchangeable. Barth takes the Reformed position to its logical conclusion, which would be impossible for Luther, who recognized levels of importance among the sacraments. New Testament sacraments have a permanency and value, but Old Testament rites, which were not permanent, are no less valuable, no less sacraments, and their meaning is not exhausted by their sacramental value. God's appearance to the patriarchs were only crumbs and droplets compared to what Christians have in the sacraments. This hardly means that in the Old Testament theophanies, God was not really present. He was. But the Christian receives more in the sacraments than Abraham did in the theophanies. He appears to you in baptism, that is God, and God himself baptizes you, and he himself discourses with you. Sacraments as masks of God. God is present everywhere in the act. Jacob's dream of the ladder and his wrestling with God at Jabbok has baptismal meaning for Luther. In these appearances, as in baptism, God meets the believer. God himself is present. He baptizes, and he forgives. Just as God was unseen but present as the angel, so he is unseen and present in baptism, not only in the water, but in the one who is doing the baptizing. God is present everywhere in the act. Baptism, the supper, the minister in giving the absolution, and ordination are all veils or masks of God behind which God stands and performs his gracious work. Though the minister administers the rite, God himself baptizes and is everywhere in the action. Genuflecting is proper both at baptism and the Lord's Supper. I have noticed it's a liturgical practice in a baptism that when it comes time to using a prayer, frequently the pastor faces the altar. Luther says that God is in the water, and therefore you shouldn't face, not only face the font, but the wedding, the baptismal party should at that moment genuflect. Take a look at footnote 79. God baptizes me, he absolves me, and gives me his body and blood through the tongue and hand of the minister. For God works salvation and baptism. And this is the presence or form and epiphany of God in these means. Also, where Luther says that faith must see the water, the hand of the minister, the word of God, and God in the water. Now, I think the next is significant, gentlemen. Luther places ordination on the same level of baptism as an activity in which God works. Luther, thus the imposition of hands is not a tradition of men, but God makes and ordains ministers. Nor is it the pastor who absolves you, but the mouth and the hand of God. That position is known as Graboism. Romanizing. Luther's tying God down to the sacraments as masks behind which he works raises the question of their necessity. Not unexpectedly, Luther says that God can save without baptism, but distancing himself from a Swinglian position adds, but in the church, we must judge and teach in accordance with God's ordered power that without that outward baptism, no one is saved. Simply because one finds these masks unsatisfactory or repugnant, one is not free to search for God in other places, such as pilgrim sites, devotions, and prayers. For those of you who have tendencies, look at that way, take a look at 81. Do not seek the Spirit through solitude or through prayer. Setting up the golden calf in Bethel is an idolatrous example of contempt for God. Baptism as present reality. Luther sees in John's baptizing Jesus the form of all baptisms in which the Trinity speaks the word. In baptismo sonat vox Trinitatis. In baptism sounds the voice of the triune God. God speaks the word, God is the word, and God is present in the water. Baptism is not merely tense, but is a present reality in which salvation is found. Luther consistently uses the Augustinian formula of the word coming to the element, not only in regard to baptism, but also the visible external signs of the Old Testament, circumcision, sacrificial cult. Luther's concept of the word is neither simple nor magical.